Epistle lesson this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Father, this morning, as we come to your word, as we hear your voice, we ask that you would lead us and guide us into all truth. Your word is truth. It is the bread upon which we feed and the bread by which we live. And so we ask, God, that you would open our mouths and satisfy us today. We ask that you would speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the past 2 weeks, we've considered the first two psalms of a larger collection called Book 4 of the entire Book of Psalms. These are the psalms running from 90 to 106, and they are situated there in what is called Book 4, the entire 150 being broken up into five. We noted last week that Psalm 90 and 91 are particularly focused upon the trials and the troubles of life. They help us know how to deal with these trials and troubles, these adversities and enemies that we encounter in life, and particularly guiding us as to how to deal with those in the presence of God. Today we arrive at Psalm 92, which stands out in this entire collection, not only of Book 4, but of the entire Psalter, because of the title. It is entitled a Psalm, a song for the Sabbath. That is, that this particular song was devoted to the Sabbath day, and it was for the people of God to rejoice and give thanks. But it's important for us to remember that context, because Psalm 90, 91, and 92 all belong together, sharing an affinity of vocabulary. That the Sabbath is given to us as a gift amidst all the toil and the trouble, amidst all the anxieties and the adversities of life, and it's given to us to situate us in life and for God to direct us and to guide us through all of that difficulty. And so it's important for us today to pay special attention to this particular psalm. Now, as a young and weary church planter in Arlington, Virginia, I found myself lost in a post-Easter fog one year. I'd preached multiple sermons during Holy Week. I didn't have an assistant at that particular time. And the following Sunday's sermon, the Sunday following Easter, I did not particularly come in well prepared. And free from all self-deprecations, I can share with you that it was not my finest work. The exegesis, the illustrations, the presentation, every bit of it was lacking. But something happened on that very humble Sunday. I was preaching out of John's Gospel in chapter 20, and there in chapter 20, Jesus and John, they speak of the first day of the week. The first day. It's repeated multiple times over and over, drawing a significance to the day of Jesus' resurrection. Not Saturday, of course, but Sunday. And so I shared with the congregation about the importance of observing rhythms of the Sabbath and my own convictions that the day of the Jewish Sabbath was transferred from Saturday to Sunday. This very meager effort at a sermon received more emails, comments, text messages, not Snapchats, I've never done that, but feedback. People wanting to understand, wanting to know what it looked like to pursue a life that actually had a Sabbath in it. Some had never heard of the concept. It was completely foreign to them. Some didn't think it was really that attainable, that it wasn't going to be possible to live out such a conviction. And some didn't think it was theologically necessary. And so the discussions came from every different angle. Now, my curiosity was tickled by all this. And so I began to read more about the Sabbath. This all resulted in 98,000 words in a dissertation about John Calvin's views of the Sabbath, so it went a bit far. But considering all of that theological information, as a practitioner, as a pastor, week in and week out, as some people would say, I only work one day a week. And so I decided that perhaps, you know, it was really important to understand that particular day. What does it mean for me, and what does it mean for you if God has indeed assigned one day, a day of rest? And how do we maximize that and squeeze it for all that it's worth? And so this morning we have the very practical question in front of us. Why do we observe a day of rest? And if we observe a day of rest, what does a good Sunday look like? In Psalm 92, we'll discover three reasons that we rest. First, we rest to rejoice in God. Second, we rest to renew our perspective. And finally, we rest to be nurtured by God. Let's look at each of those three things quickly this morning. First, we rest to rejoice in God. In the first four verses, we find this idea that rest exists for a very specific purpose, namely rejoicing in God, singing for joy to Him, giving thanks to Him, declaring His praise. The Sabbath requires that we rest from regular work. But this is not merely an invitation to idleness. The idea isn't just that we rest and that we go just sit down, okay? It's not that we just pull away. Physical rest is permitted, but this rest is commanded so that we engage in another form of work. And that other form of work that God invites us to engage in is what Calvin would call holy work. It's just the work of rejoicing in God, of singing for joy. In verses 1 and 2, we see that this rejoicing before God involves three things. There are three infinitives that multiply here. First, we read that it is good to give thanks to the Lord. This is the act of gratitude, returning thanks to God because He has donated something to us. Second, we see that it is good to sing praises to God's name. This is the act of living in awe and wonder before God, the God who has existed from all eternity, who is self-sufficient and independent, who needs nothing from us. The God who has redeemed us and saved us, to sing praises to this most high God because of His majesty. And third, we see in verse 2 that it's good to declare God's steadfast love in the morning and His faithfulness by night. That is that the entirety of the day, morning to evening, the whole of the day, is to be set apart for this proclaiming of His name. Because God is filled with steadfast love. Because God is faithful in every one of His promises. That He keeps every word that He has spoken to us. And so our rejoicing involves these three actions that we perform together as a corporate assembly. Because you see, there's musical instruments involved in verse 3. That this was obviously a corporate assembly. It's not something that we just do off to ourselves. But ancient Israel being called to gather together, and New Testament Christians fulfilling that same call, being commanded in Hebrews 10 not to forsake the gathering together. And we gather in three actions to rejoice, giving thanks, offering praise, and proclaiming God's faithfulness. The question that comes to us, though, is why? Why is it good to give thanks? Why is it good to praise? Why is it good to proclaim God's steadfast love and faithfulness? The answer is clearly given to us in verse 4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. The psalmist makes it clear that the thing that induces our thanks, the thing that induces our praise, the thing that induces our proclamation are the works of God's hands. Of course, in the Psalms, these works are twofold. First, the works of God's hands are his handiwork in creation. That is, in his fashioning and forming of all things at the beginning, bringing the earth and all that was seen and unseen into existence out of nothing. But it doesn't stop there, that God's work in creation is also his upholding and sustaining everything he has made by the word of his power that he does even in this very moment, and his providential care over his creation. And as Paul says in Acts 17, it's in him that we live and we move and we have our being. The creation even has this continuous sense in God's upholding us and sustaining us. But this is the first aspect of God's works. The second is that we have the works of God in salvation. We have that work exemplified today, on this day, the day of resurrection, the Lord's day, in which he tramples down death, in which he defeats sin and evil. And so it is the celebration of the work of God in which his grace and mercy becomes ours through his son Jesus. That we are the forgiven people. That we are the people transformed and changed because of the work of regeneration in us. That we are the people who receive the promise of glorification. That this is the work of God in salvation. And friends, these works are the benefits that we enjoy. But they're not gifts simply given to us just to open and to delight in what has been given to us. Calvin explains very clearly in the Institutes that the works of God reveal God to us. That is, in receiving the gift and opening it, we are not simply to then behold the gift, but the gift is to direct us to the giver himself. That they reveal the God who reigns over us, the God who created us, the God who saved us. We now know who this God is toward us because of the gift that he has given to us. And friends, it's critical for us not to simply know that theologically, but to keep this order in our relationship with God. Because what we read in verse 4 is that God gladdens us by his work. That is, he makes a donation. He gives us a gift. And then there is a reciprocal action that takes place. Because God has gladdened us by his work, there is then this action that moves towards God. But friends, that is never to be reversed. And that is sub-Christian, it's sub-biblical to ever reverse that. That we don't bring something to God in order to gladden him. No, he gladdens the heart with his gift and with his grace. And then we return with our thanks and with our praise and with our proclamation. This is forever the relationship between grace and gratitude. It's the relationship between God's works and our thanksgiving. And this is critical to the life of the Sabbath. Because God is the source and God is the substance of our life. And he gives us this weekly rhythm in which we can express that and we can inhabit it. remembering that it is He who made us, and it is He who has upheld us this week, and it is He who will uphold us in the week ahead, and it is He who has forgiven us, and He who has cleansed us, and it is He who empowers us, and it is He who gives us hope in this past week and in the week ahead. And so, friends, the Sabbath has been given as this hinge between what has gone behind us and what goes before us as we rejoice in God in all of His good works as He sustains and renews us. And so we rejoice in God on the day of rest. Second, we see that we also rest to renew our perspective. The psalm shifts in verse 5 down through verse 11. And it enters into more of a mode of almost proverbs and wisdom literature, you could say. It'd be something that you might find in the book of Ecclesiastes. Because it turns to the issue of the quandary of human life, the apparent flourishing of those who have no interest in God or in following His ways. In verse 7, we learn that the wicked sprout like grass and the evildoers flourish. It's the crisis of life in a fallen world. They go from strength to strength, from one success to the next. As Psalm 73 says, they are always at ease, and they seem to have everything they want. And it is the quandary of the Christian life to consider that, yes, there are those who have no interest in God, and they seem to have a far easier time of it. And friends, we have to honestly acknowledge the impact that that observation can have on our own lives. We can see this prosperity and we can grow envious, secretly wanting to join it. And what Psalm 92 does is it recognizes this dynamic and it offers to us an extended meditation on it. In verses 7 through 9, if you focus there for a moment, we see that those opposed to God's promises and to God's purposes, those opposed to God's covenant and opposed to God's counsel, that they are doomed to destruction forever, that they will perish and they will be scattered. There is a threat of judgment that looms over those who are in opposition to God. But at the center of those verses, you'll notice in verse 8 that there's an affirmation of faith. But You, O Lord, are on high forever. And friends, it is this confession of faith, this recognition that awakens us in the stupor that we can be drawn into, in that dullness in which we think, oh yes, it is easier if I simply don't have God in my life, of jumping in on that life of ease. It is this confession that awakens and astirs us, that the Lord is on high forever, that the Lord sees and the Lord knows, that the Lord reigns over all things, and the Lord will return to make all things right. The great hymn, This Is My Father's World, the third verse gets it about just right. Though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And friends, this is what we are learning in Psalm 92, is that yes, the evil and the wickedness of the world, it seems often so strong and so overwhelming and sometimes even compelling to us that we want to join in with it. But yet God reigns on high. And so the psalm invites us on the day of rest to recall that God is on His throne, that He's in the heavens, and that nothing will topple Him, that from eternity He has taken up that repose. He reigns over all things. And the promise is that what is true in heaven will be and will become true on the earth. So the end is known, and evil will not win out. Sin and death, injustice and wrong, selfishness and greed, any other multiplication of sins will not prevail. That our Lord Jesus sits at God's right hand, that our Lord Jesus has won the holy war, that he's trampled down death and he's now ruling over the nations, and that he will return to renew all things, bringing the world into judgment, burning off the dross, removing the chaff, and bringing forth what will be eternal. And so you ask the question, what exactly does this have to do with the Sabbath? Why so much talk of judgment and renewal? And friends, it's simply because even at the creation, when God institutes the first Sabbath for Adam, that Sabbath was looking forward to something. And then after the fall of the world into sin, the Sabbath even more so becomes a day that is looking towards the future, anticipating a day of full rest. And friends, that's what the Sabbath is for us. We are looking to that great Sabbath to come, the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord that we anticipate and celebrate in a small way now, but the great day of the Lord when he returns to renew all things. And so we rest on this day. We rest by recalling this perspective that God reigns on high. And yes, our world is rotten and it's spoiled and it's filled with all kinds of complications. It's filled with evil and injustice and sadness. Yes, the world is all of these things, but God reigns on high and he will return to renew and to make it right. And friends, it takes an incredible amount of discipline. It takes an incredible amount of determination to meditate upon these things, to not be overwhelmed. Several years ago, I was reading David McKellar's book, 1776. As I read the book, I grew increasingly anxious that the American colonial army was going to fail. They were pathetic. Poor supply lines, soldiers who didn't want to fight. They couldn't seem to get their act together. They lost battle after battle after battle. And as my anxieties grew, I had to remind myself that I was reading history. And friends, we have to entertain that same exercise Sunday by Sunday. That yes, the wrong often seems so strong, but God is the ruler yet. He reigns over. He's won it through our Lord Jesus. It belongs to him, and he will return to renew it. Use your day of rest to renew that perspective. And third and finally, we rest to be nurtured by God. In verses 12 through 15, we find the final shift, a declaration. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. This shift to the statement about the righteous, this is not about those who are perfect. It's not about those who have a clean moral record, because there is no human being who is righteous. Righteous simply means those who live by faith and seek to serve God and walk with him. And we're told that they flourish like the palm tree and like the cedar of Lebanon. These were the impressive trees of their day. Then in verse 13, we see that these trees are planted in the house of the Lord, and that we flourish in the courts of God. Here, the image shifts slightly, because you see, in the Israelite temple, as was common in ancient Near Eastern temples, in the most holy place, the sacred place, there was often garden imagery. And of course, in the Israelite temple, it was unique because it was imagery evoking the Garden of Eden, the sacred place where God dwelled with man, where there was perfect harmony and communion with God before the entrance of sin. And it was there that God curated and cultivated a garden, watering it, nurturing it, providing an abundance, showing his benevolence in it. And so the idea here of being planted in the courts of God, the idea here of flourishing in the house of the Lord, of being a palm, like a palm tree and like a cedar growing strong, the picture is that God is the one cultivating you, that God is the one nurturing you, that God is the one tending to you. And friends, this is what Sabbath rest offers. It's an opportunity to pull into the mechanic's workshop, to be put up on the lift, to be tinkered with, for God to nurture us, for God to cultivate us, for God to be at work within us. And we see here that we are so well taken care of, that even down into old age, we read in verse 14, that we're full of sap and green. Now, this doesn't mean that we're able to stave off the effects of aging. This is not the promise of the fountain of youth. But you see here what that sap and full of green does for us, that we declare that the Lord is upright, that He is my rock, and that there is no unrighteousness in Him. What does it mean to be solid? What does it mean to be planted and to be alive? That even down into old age, we declare that God is upright, that He is good and He's true. His promises are trustworthy, that every word He says in Jesus Christ is yes and amen. Friends, this is what it looks like to be nurtured by God, to be cared for by Him. And we're certain that He receives us because of what we read in Hebrews 10. We draw near with confidence to this throne of grace because we have a great high priest who's gone before us. And so we are welcomed into the courts of God. We are freely welcomed, and we are planted there, and we are nourished there because of all the favor that the Son has. And God looks on us only in Him. And so He delights in nurturing you. He delights in pouring out grace. And then through the Son, He delights in receiving your rejoicing, in hearing your praises, in receiving your thanksgiving. And friends, He renews us day by day in that great hope, that perspective that He reigns on high and that He will return to make all things right. This is why the apostle who writes Hebrews says, "Do not forsake the gathering together, especially as you see the day drawing near." And so, friends, as we await that day, let's rehearse and let's practice with the Sabbath, allowing God to address all of our anxieties and all of our adversaries, allowing God to address all of our toil and all of our trouble as we turn to Him for refuge in this weekly practice that He freely gives us, a place to turn and to find Him. Let's ask for His help. Father, we rejoice and we give thanks that even from the foundations of the world, You set apart a day for us to rejoice, a day to renew our hopes, a day to nurture us. And God, we pray that week by week, month by month, and year over year, that we will benefit from being planted in Your courts, that we will flourish and be nurtured by You. Renew us and revive us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.